I'll be reading today from 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 28 in the New International Version. That's 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 28. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful. And he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to know the King. And the King has provided us with a kingdom that looks after us through and through, spirit, soul, and body. And it's our prayer, our Father, that as we look to our King and those who follow him, we would be able to understand the course that we need to take until he comes again for us. And as we look at this passage, this chapter, the ending of that, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we pray that you would give us the direction we need and the way we need to follow in order to please you. So guide our thoughts this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So yesterday, while downtown, I encountered two movements which are, I guess, seeking a voice to be heard in our culture. One movement was quite large and on the move, walking from block to block, and they were supporting our American neighbors in trying to get greater gun control. The other movement was strategically placed on the corners of 6th and 7th and 8th Avenues, holding signs saying, "The Messiah has come." I thought, well, that's interesting. I hope I didn't miss them. And then as I looked closer at the placard that was being held up, I saw a picture of an individual who I assume was their Messiah. Now, don't get the wrong message. I do not think the Messiah has come yet. At least, Messiah has come, you know, like 2,000 years ago, and he is coming again. That's his promise. But in the sense of they were portraying, I don't think he's on the streets of Calgary right now in a bodily form walking on the earth. Anyhow, why is this worth mentioning? It is worth mentioning because each of these individuals who were on the street yesterday were motivated to participate in a countercultural movement as a result of something significant that has made them call out for change. Now, what does that have to do with us? If you have come into contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ and have received the salvation that it promises, what changes should it motivate you to participate in? There is something that ought to move you as the gospel is shared with you. The gospel should motivate us, according to this letter that we've been taking our time going through, the gospel should motivate us to live a life that is pleasing to God. Now, from chapters 4, verse 1, to the end of chapter 5, Paul admonishes the believers in Thessalonica how to live in order to please God. So far, he has taught us three ways to live. First of all, we please God through our pursuit of holiness. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 4. Secondly, we please God through our practice of brotherly love. Thirdly, we please God through our preparation for the Lord's return. And that's really what Palm Sunday's about. Palm Sunday was a celebration of the first coming and Jesus being declared king of this earth. And of course, it didn't really work out the way that was all planned, at least the people had planned, but it did work out the way the Lord wanted it to. And so we look with that same expectation today of the Lord returning. Today we will look at the fourth way to live in order to please God. We please God through our participation in a Christian congregation or a Christian community. When the gospel was preached in the city of Thessalonica, a group of believers received Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Though greatly persecuted because of that choice, instead of retreating into hiding, the same gospel that saved them called them to gather together and become a family. Not only was the joining together into a family part of the effect of the gospel, but the gospel shaped them into the kind of community that they would become. So in the last part of this letter to the Thessalonians, Paul gives his vision of how a Christian community, a family of believers, is shaped by the gospel of Jesus. So what that means is you will be able to tell if you are part of a community, a congregation, shaped by the gospel by looking for three things. Are we a congregation that is shaped by the gospel? If we are, you'll be able to tell by looking at our spiritual leaders, our interaction between siblings, and our style of worship. So that's what Paul focuses on. Let's deal with the first indicator of a congregation shaped by the gospel: the respect it bestows on its spiritual leaders. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. A congregation that is shaped by the gospel will acknowledge and expect sacrifices from their spiritual leaders. And what kind of sacrifices will they make? We're not spending a lot of time in this particular point. But what kind of sacrifices will they make? They will be involved in hard work, in spiritual care, and thought-provoking teaching. They will go for the mind, is the word that comes from the Greek in that verse. Secondly, the congregation will hold them in high esteem. How? By loving them and appreciating their work. So that's indicator number one. Indicator number two of a congregation shaped by the gospel is the love it demonstrates towards spiritual siblings, the brothers and sisters that surround them. The first thing we notice in the second part of verse 13 is that they live in peace with each other. Now, this could be about the leaders. they live in peace with the leaders. But I think it refers in a both ways, but more appropriately, that with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, they live in peace with each other. So the Apostle Paul says, live in peace with each other, and we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak. So the second indicator then is the love it demonstrates towards spiritual siblings. They live in peace with each other, and secondly, they are learning to love their most vulnerable. Verse 14 talks about that. In other words, they are learning to lift each other's burdens and committed to the spiritual success of their peers. So what doesn't happen in a congregation? In a congregation that's shaped by the gospel, they do not throw those who struggle with their faith under the bus. They seek to lift their burdens. So where do we see that? Well, in verses 13 and 14, we see some challenges in the faith of the Thessalonican church. In every congregation, there are people that are vulnerable. Now, how you treat those who are most vulnerable is a good indicator of the bond of love that exists in the congregation. So let's see how challenges in the faith of the congregation show themselves. Who are the vulnerable, at least the vulnerable that Paul speaks of? It talks about the vulnerable of our society as well, and we need to treat those in a certain way. Paul specifically focuses on the vulnerable who are spiritually vulnerable. And he says this, one of the groups that is vulnerable is the lazy or the careless. These are people who initially get involved, then encounter something they dislike, become disgruntled, get tired of swimming against the current, and then they back off. Paul says, warn them. The idea behind the word is make them think about what they are doing. It's the same word that was used to describe the spiritual leader in verse 12. And basically what the Apostle Paul says is this, mess with their minds, but with sound words. It's not saying, you know, try to manipulate them and everything like that. It says, try to get them to understand, not with guilt and shame, but try to get them to understand with sound words so that they do not become complacent in their idleness. To do so is an act of love. Another challenge in the faith of the congregation are those who have lost heart. They are discouraged and downcast. They have lost hope. They have become weary in their well-doing. Paul says, encourage them. The essence of that word is pour courage into their hearts. Instead of making them feel smaller than they already feel, our word should help them find their heart again and make it full. We must teach the little souled, which is the idea behind the Greek, we must teach the little souled that the trials of life will help to enlarge them and make them stronger in the faith. A third vulnerable group in the congregation is just called the weak. To be weak often related to an immature person or a person whose daily circumstances had compromised their spiritual stability. The response to such a person from the brothers and sisters around them is to act like a crutch for them. Be, as it were, if you're a senior, you're familiar with this, be like a walker for them, something they can lean on as they go through their crisis. Hold fast onto them, be a support to them so that they do not stumble and fall. So, are we our brother's keepers? Indeed, we are. The problem is that there is a delicate balance required here. Sometimes what we intend to be a gesture of goodwill is received as though it were a slap in the face. Not everybody likes someone else being involved in their life. Sometimes the vulnerable don't respond to our encouragements in a kindly nor a timely fashion. So Paul gives some additional advice to spiritual caregivers. 1 Thessalonians, second part of verse 14 and verse 15, he says this: be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. So there are three special attitudes required to handle spiritually vulnerable people. And so the first thing is, be patient with everyone. Patience. Keep trying over and over and over again to encourage these vulnerable people to change. The second thing is non-retaliation. You know what? They may lash out at your efforts to help them, but do not respond in kind, it says. Do not return evil for evil. Vengeance is never an option. And so the third thing a spiritual caregiver can do is always express benevolence. Make it your aim to be helpful. Always strive to be part of the solution and never be tempted to be part of the problem. And since we are talking about attitudes, Paul changes the focus from spiritual siblings to attitudes in congregational worship. So let's look at indicator number three of a congregation shaped by the gospel: the style of worship with which it approaches God. We see this in verses 16 to 22. So the style of worship. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now notice it doesn't talk about a worship band and how it is. It's not talking about a whole lot of things. What it is talking about when it's talking about our style of worship is this interaction with God. Attitudes which should be embedded in worship then are these. Worship is our response to God for who he is and what he has done. Whenever believers get together corporately and whenever we reflect on God personally, these are the attitudes which should govern our thinking. The first attitude is joy. Whenever we think of God, whenever we worship God, we should express joy. Worship celebrates God. Why should God be celebrated? Because God is always kind. The one danger that can steal our joy away from us is thinking that our joy comes from our circumstances. Please erase that from your thinking. Joy comes from the covenant that God has made with us. Joy comes from the covenant that God has made with us, not our circumstances. If we look to our circumstances to tell us how happy we are, we may be very, very disappointed. But when we look to God's covenant and discover what he has done for us and what he promises to do, the response is totally different. The Apostle Paul did this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul talks about the horrific circumstances he faced. In that chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he tells what he faced. He says, oh, I faced dishonor, bad reports, I've been regarded as an imposter, I've been beaten. And he says in verse 10, I have been exceedingly sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. How did he do that? But that's what he says. Sorrowful. Indeed, he was sorrowful. Hurting after being beaten. Yes. Depressed. Sometimes. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. But he says, always rejoicing. Circumstances did not have to dictate his joy. Where did this joy come from? It came from knowing the great and the precious promises that God had made to him. In fact, to catch on to that, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, just shortly after he had written these words about being beaten and being sorrowful, Paul says this, "With promises like this to pull us on, dear friends, let's make a clean break with everything that defiles or distracts us, both within and without. Let's make our entire lives fit and holy temples for the worship of God." The promises, the covenant God made with the Apostle Paul is the thing that caught him, took him out of his circumstances and allowed him to have joy. So joy is not always a happy face. God does not ask us to deny our feelings and never feel sad. Fear, distress, tears, and disappointment were surely what people saw on Paul's face when he was being bullied by his adversaries. Yet inside, underneath the bruises and the burdens that he bore, underneath the darkness and the disapproval he endured, was the approval of God. God's smile always defeated the discouragement of the circumstances. God had made a covenant with Paul through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ makes that very same covenant with us. I read a comment just worth repeating this week. It goes like this. "The secret of true joy is to avoid trying to be happy and just go on quietly doing our work and service for God. Then happiness will come to us without our looking for it. But chasing happiness itself is like chasing rainbows. It always is just beyond our reach." A second attitude in worship that Paul describes here is worship, or is along with joy, is prayer. Whenever we come to worship, we should pray. Why should we pray when we worship? Because God is approachable. It is at his invitation that we make our requests known. When we go to him in prayer, we are acknowledging that he is where our help comes from. The words "without ceasing" are said to be an interesting picture in the Greek. It was an adverb used to describe someone with a hacking cough. Perhaps some of you have had a hacking cough over the past month or so. It's an involuntary response that comes because you feel choked up. It's not that the prayer was to be an unbroken chain of thoughts without ceasing, that you never ever stop praying. The idea behind it was it meant that whenever life choked you up, prayer was the automatic response of your spiritual life. When something came in that was disruptive to you, the automatic response is God, prayer. I need your help. Prayer is an essential element in worship, as it always points to an awareness of the presence of God. God always wants us to be aware that he is always present in front, behind, beside, and above us continually. The third attitude is thanksgiving. Whenever we come to worship, there is the reminder that we need to be thankful in all our circumstances. Notice it does not say thankful for our circumstances. Does God expect me to deny the sorrow, the pain, the injustice? Does he expect me to ignore the hurt, the offense, and the inequity? Does he expect me to bite my tongue, to hide my anger, and just grin and bear it? Well, we are thankful in the midst of our circumstances because that is where we are going to find God coming to our rescue. We are thankful because we know that greater than all the tragedies and troubles of life are the sovereign purposes of the Father and his undeniable benevolence toward his children. One of Scripture's most important comments, at least in my mind, about all the evil that happened in the ancient world came from the mouth of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He said, speaking of the evil perpetrated by his brothers, he said, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." And often we just stop there. The verse goes on. God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. That makes it worthwhile. Thanksgiving lifts the focus of our eyes from off of the problem and the circumstances and raises up our focus to God, the one from whom our help comes from. So the reason these three elements, joy, prayer, and thanksgiving, are part of worship is because these keep reminding us what is God's will for our lives. As holiness was God's will for our bodies, these are God's will for our spirit. These three expressions of our faith are pleasing to God. And for that reason, we must make every effort to safeguard these attitudes. We have to keep them alive in us, joy, prayer, and thanksgiving. We must make every effort to preserve them in our worship. Now, how do we do that? Look at verses 19 to 22. Safeguards that protect those attitudes. We must not quench the Spirit's empowerment. Other verses that help explain this safeguard of not quenching the Spirit are Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 to 32. Verse 30 says this, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Well, then, how do we quench the Spirit? How do we grieve the Spirit? We grieve the Spirit and quench his ability to put a fire into our hearts when we begin to doubt his promises to us. Promises like, no matter what happens in this world, his ultimate plan is to prepare us for the next world, the full life of complete redemption. We grieve the Spirit also, or we quench his fire in us, when the circumstances of life rob us of our joy and instead fill us with, as verse 31 in Ephesians 4 says, all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. We grieve the Spirit and quench him, verse 32, when we neglect to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave us. So if we want to keep the Spirit's flame burning in our hearts, we must live like we are believers, convinced of our salvation, combative against evil, and compassionate towards our spiritual family. The second safeguard, Paul says, is required to maintain an attitude of joy, prayer, and thanksgiving in worship is this: we must not ignore the Scripture's wisdom. We are not to hold prophecies or revealed truth in contempt. God's word is to be milk that nurtures our faith. We are to absorb it into our minds. The Spirit is at work in our inner person, in our hearts. The Scriptures should be at work in our minds. And the way these things yield their fruit and direct our paths is through verses 21 and 22, proving their worthiness. And what happens if something comes along that doesn't measure up to the Spirit of truth and Scripture? After testing it, reject it as unworthy. This is where Paul basically ends the instructional part of this letter to the Thessalonians. And in this last half of the letter, he has been telling us again how to live a life that is pleasing to God. As we have gone through the verses, it has become clear that there are four truths concerning the will of God that he wanted the Thessalonians to understand. God wants us to understand them as well. The will of God is that we will pursue holiness, that we will practice brotherly love, that we will prepare for the return of Jesus, and that we will participate in a Christian community and or congregation. Then comes the benediction. Verses 23 and 24. Paul knows that these instructions are going to affect different believers in different ways. Some are going to suffer setback after setback when it comes to disciplining their body in holiness. Others get totally frustrated with fellow believers finding it very hard to be selfless. Still others find the return of the Jesus to be either pie in the sky or just too long in coming. And then there are those movers and shakers always running ahead, preferring to be lone rangers rather than doing it in community with the rest of the body of Christ. So Paul ends his prayer this way. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. To me, this is a benediction for all the naysayers who think that this is all an impossibility, this whole thing. Paul does not lay the burden for achievement upon the believers who are prone to failure. He lays everything upon God. In a paraphrase, this is what he's saying. God, I want you to make them totally holy, through and through, spirit, soul, and body. When Jesus returns, I want them to stand complete before you with no fingers pointing at them. Is that possible, God? Yes. Why? Because, God, it is you who called them. It is you who are faithful. It is you who will do it. Because it rests on you, it will be done. So this same gospel that called you into a life of following Jesus is a gospel that changes the way you live. You live in order to please God. And as hard as it may be to meet the expectations of God, Paul prays that such will not discourage you because the gospel is a gospel of grace. It is a gospel of deliverance, and it is a gospel that promises perfection. And if you wonder how that will ever happen, it is because God can make the impossible happen. He is the God of peace. Therefore, enjoy his peace and cooperate with him in what he is doing. In the meantime, Paul ends the letter very quickly. He just says, would you do me a favor as you're waiting for God to do this? Basically, he says this in verses 25 to 27. Pray for us. Be nice to one another, like welcome each other with a holy kiss. And then share this word with others. Please do that while you're waiting for God to bring perfection. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to know that not everything rests on our shoulders, but we do get the opportunity to cooperate with you. And sometimes it seems so hard, it seems impossible, but that's all part of the gospel. You are the God able to do the impossible. And so these are the indicators of a church that is shaped by the gospel, its spiritual leaders. And we just look at the things that you are using to shape us, and I pray that we would measure up. And where we don't measure up, because maybe we have a hard time being selfless with our siblings. Or maybe we have a hard time because worship is destroyed by the circumstances. God, you're able to do the impossible. And so I pray that these indicators would be true of us. And when we fail, I pray that we won't give up on us, but we'll trust in you to bring it all together. In Jesus' name, amen.